that Paul, the apostle nogals, often in the book of Acts, on the Sabbath, went to worship. He celebrated, he kept the Sabbath, and went to services on the Sabbath. And, you know, as I went through the scriptures, I clearly saw, you know, why it was such a misinterpretation and actually a misrepresentation of what Paul was doing. But I want to go through the scriptures one by one, and then you can see it for yourselves. The first one is Acts 13, verse 14 and 15. Let me just read that to you. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, note, it's on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, what would happen in the synagogue was that the ruler of the synagogue was usually a Pharisee. They didn't have nice, neat Bibles, printed Bibles like we do. They had them in scroll form. So they had like a cupboard there in the front of the synagogue. And then the ruler of the synagogue would go and sit on what they call the seat of Moses. I think he's actually mentioned in the gospel somewhere. You know, they sit on the seat of Moses. That's where they would sit when they would read the scripture. So he'd sit on the seat of Moses, and the attendant would bring the scroll, you know, of whatever book had to be read to him. He'd take the scroll, open it to the right place, and start reading. They'd usually have two readings, one from the law, the Pentateuch, the first, the Torah, they call it, first five books of the Bible, and then from the prophets. You know. So he'd take the scroll and he'd read it, and then he'd preach, or if there was a visiting preacher, you know, they'd preach. Jesus, for instance, was asked to read it, to preach once in the synagogue. And so Paul and them come in, and they obviously recognize them as, you know, visitors, and so they invite them to come and preach. But what I want you to notice here is they meet on the Sabbath, but they enter the synagogue. Did Christians meet in synagogues? Who met in synagogues? Jews. So this wasn't a Christian meeting they were attending. This was a Jewish meeting they were attending. And if you go and look in verse 27, it says, the people of Jerusalem, this is part of Paul's sermon, and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. What was he doing? He was preaching Jesus to them. He was evangelizing them. So in other words, Paul didn't go to the synagogue to attend a Christian worship service. He went to the Jewish synagogue to evangelize the Jews. So this was no Christian service. So you cannot say Paul kept the Sabbath based on that scripture. Now, most of the other scriptures are similar, but I'll just quickly go through them. And note that they usually in the synagogue, in other words, the Jewish meetings that Paul did, pre-existing regular Jewish meeting that Paul is just going to attend in order to evangelize the Jews. Verse 42 to 45 says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, the proselytes, so there weren't only Jews in the synagogues in those days. There were Greeks and other people from other nationalities as well. They were called proselytes, and they were converts to Judaism. It's like the Roman centurion where Jesus commands him, you know, you and your old family go and get baptized. That wasn't the Christian baptism he was talking about. He was talking about the Tabila, the Jewish baptism. He was saying to him, convert to Judaism. Because the Christian baptism, I mean, Jesus had not yet died and resurrected. So there was no Christian baptism in that sense. So these were converts. They were converts to Judaism as well. And they followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Once again, it's a Jewish meeting, and it's a meeting not as a Christian service. They didn't come to this to a Christian service to worship. They came to a Jewish service on the Sabbath in the synagogue to evangelize. Okay. Let's go to Acts 16, verse 13 to 15. Acts 16. Verse 13 to 15 says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Okay, notice again, they went outside because they expected there to already be a meeting. What kind of meeting? A meeting of Jewish ladies, a Jewish prayer meeting. And then he says, he started to speak to the women who had already gathered there. In other words, the meeting was already going on. So it was a Jewish meeting, regular Jewish prayer meeting, that they just went to attend once again to do what? To do evangelism, as we're going to see in the next verses. Verse 14 says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I love that verse. Eh? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't it amazing that, you know, we're so bad, we even need the Lord to open up our hearts to be able to respond to the message of God's grace. We need God's grace to respond to God's grace. Isn't that amazing? Verse 15 says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited them to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she persuaded us. So she was a Jew, and then she got converted through the preaching of Paul, through the evangelism of Paul, to Christianity, and she and her whole family got baptized. And once again, I just want to make it clear, this was not a Christian service. This was a Jewish meeting to which Paul went to evangelize. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1 to 4. Now, like I said, why I'm reading these scriptures, because that teaching that I read said that all of these are evidences that we should keep the Sabbath. Chapter 17, verse 1 said, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Notice it says expressly says a Jewish synagogue. You don't get any other kind of synagogue. Anytime you read synagogue, you can add the word Jewish. This verse actually just explicitly states it was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, they made a big thing of that thing, as his custom was. Now, it was Paul's custom to, on the Sabbath, go to the synagogue. To do what? To worship Jesus? No. To evangelize the Jews and to convert them to Jesus. And that's why what it says there, to reason with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. He was doing evangelism once again. So this was not a Christian service he was attending. It was a Jewish service where he went to do evangelism. Then 18 verse 4, Acts 18 verse 4 says, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, so he went to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and what was he trying to do? To persuade the Jews and the Greeks of what? That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that they need to believe in Jesus and be saved. Once again, doing evangelism, not a Christian meeting. And we see that in verse 5, where it talks about Jesus as the Christ. And then the last one, Acts 19, verse 8 to 10. This one is a nice, clear verse, so I'm just going to read it to you. Paul entered the synagogue, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The word the way there is a nickname that they had for Christianity in those days. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him. In other words, those of the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks who had converted to Christianity and actually put their faith in Jesus, who had become disciples of Jesus. He took them with him out of the synagogue, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So once again, Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue to do evangelism. This time, for 3 months, they tolerate him, and then they start becoming obstinate, and they start opposing him. What does he do? Takes the disciples, those who have actually converted, with him, and he goes a few blocks up to the hall of Tyrannus. And he starts meeting again every Sabbath to teach them. No, not every Sabbath. It says daily. So when he was at the Jewish meeting, he would meet when the Jews met, on the Sabbath. But when he was meeting with people who had converted to Christianity, he no longer met on the Sabbath. He met daily. Can you see that? So in this is a very nice scripture because it shows that when Paul left, when he was no longer preaching to the Jews, he left the synagogue and he went to the hall of Tyrannus, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he left the Sabbath and he started ministering every day. Okay, I think that's quite clear. And I think anyone, you know, who knows how to interpret those scriptures can see that you cannot use that to justify that Christians must keep the Sabbath. Those are all scriptures that talk about Jews, and Paul was doing evangelism to the Jews. So that's absolutely no justification for keeping the Sabbath. Now, how did it happen that the Jews kept the Sabbath, which was on a Saturday, and Christians started keeping another day? Listen to what Revelation 1 verse 10 says. It says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." On the Lord's day. What is that, the Lord's day, that scripture talks of? Now remember, the book of Revelation was written around 95 after Christ. So this is before the end of the first century. And already before the end of the first century, there was this concept of the Lord's day. Now, what was the Lord's day? Now, in that same teaching that this lady brought to me, it said that because Jesus said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord's day is actually the Sabbath, because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not what that scripture says, is it? That scripture doesn't say that Jesus, the Lord's day is the Sabbath. Okay, and in fact, the Lord's day, if you go and look at history, and we're going to look at it now, you can clearly see that the Lord's day is not the Sabbath. In fact, even from Scripture, why would they call the Sabbath the Lord's day if there's already a name for the seventh day? Why would they call the seventh day the Lord's day if there's already a name for it? The name for it is the Sabbath. And everywhere in Scripture, it's called the Sabbath. So why would they call it the Lord's day now all of a sudden? So in the first place, that doesn't make sense. But here's the reason why it's called the Lord's day. It was called the Lord's day because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. It was the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. You can see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 2 says, "Very early in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb." And then in verse 9 it says, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And that's from then on, Sunday started being known as the Lord's Day, because that is the day the Lord rose from the dead. And that was considered the most appropriate day to have communion. Because Jesus rose on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, it was considered very appropriate to then break bread and commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection on that very day, on Sunday. But let's just look at the history around that. The first one, I just got a quote here for you from the Didache. I don't know how to pronounce that word, Didache. It comes from the Greek word didasko, which means to teach. So it's just the teaching. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your trespasses, that your sacrifice may be pure." Now, the Didache was written. We don't really know exactly when it was written. But there are guys in the 4th century, around 300 and later after Christ, who clearly quoted from it, verbatim. So it was definitely before 300 after Christ, probably before 285. And then there was also a correspondence between this, the Didache, and the Gnostic or the apocryphal gospel of Barnabas, which we know was written 131 to 132 after Christ. So either the Didache quotes the gospel of Barnabas, or the gospel of Barnabas quotes the Didache. If the gospel of Barnabas quotes the Didache, then it was written before 131 AD. Some people even dated as early as the first century, you know, while the apostles were still living. It was written in Syrian. So it's a Syriac document. It's not inspired. And I want you to remember, to always remember that when you read these early church documents. The only inspired documents are the ones we have in the Bible. Okay? The other documents are interesting and even helpful to help us understand history and even interpretation of Scripture in some sense. But we must remember that they are not inspired, and they always, almost all of them that I know of, contain some errors, historical errors as well as doctrinal errors. Okay, so please, when you read these early church documents, and I think you should read them, and they're available on the internet quite freely. There's also obviously a lot of other false stuff on the internet, so just be careful. But even when you read the real stuff, like this, which are orthodox, be very careful and don't read it in the same way you would read the Bible. Okay. But it clearly says here, and on the Lord's own day, they gather together, gather yourselves together to break bread and give thanks. So we see here, quite early on, 285 AD, or possibly before 130-31 AD, the church was already in the habit of gathering on the Lord's Day. Okay. The next one is from the epistle of Ignatius of Antioch, which he wrote to the church in Magnesia. Sorry. Now, this was written in approximately 115 AD. So Ignatius of Antioch was one of the early church fathers. Now, he was one of the sort of disciples of the apostles. In fact, I think he might have been discipled by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So he was very close, you know, to the apostle in the apostolic era. And he wrote seven epistles to seven churches while he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. He was an old man at that stage. And look at what he says. He says, "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." So notice a few things here. He's talking about Jews. He's saying those who were brought up in the ancient order, the Jewish order, okay, and who used and who have come to possession of a new hope, and they no longer observe the Sabbath like they used to, like they were taught, you know, according to the ancient order, but living in observance to the Lord's day. And there you can clearly see that there's a clear difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's day. The Sabbath is not the Lord's day. It's another day. And he actually identifies the day for us. He says, on which our life also sprang up. In other words, on the day on which Jesus was resurrected, the first day of the week, Sunday. That's the Lord's day. And it's called the Lord's day because Jesus resurrected on it. So that's just a bit of early church history concerning that. But I just want to quickly read two scriptures concerning this issue as well, because we've looked now at scriptures that talk about the Sabbath, but that don't talk about Christian meetings. So are there any scriptures that actually talk about Christian worship meetings in the Bible? Okay, and there are, I believe, two. The first one is Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. I'm just going to read that to you. In fact, I'll read from verse 5. "These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we set sail from Philippi after the Feast of Tabernacles, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Notice, they stayed there 7 days. I'm going to tell you just now why that's important. And then verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." And then, many of you all know the story of Eutychius, who was one of the, a young man sitting there in this meeting, you know, which went on for quite long. He probably had a long day's work in any case, because it was a working day in those days. It wasn't a holiday, they didn't have a weekend. So yeah, he probably worked the whole day. Now he came, you know, in the evening, and they usually had the services in the evening because that was the only time when the slaves and the working people could actually be off to come and attend services. So sitting up there on the third floor, it says there were a lot of lamps and stuff that were burning, so that was using up quite a lot of oxygen in the air. So now this young man is sitting there in the window, and it's quite stuffy, and it's late, and Paul's just going on and on, you know, and he falls asleep, and he falls out of the window from the third floor, and hits the bottom, and he's dead. And then Paul goes down, and he prays for him, and he resurrects him, and he goes on with the service. As a preacher, that scripture makes me feel better, you know. Now, when you know, even Paul could preach people to sleep. So, you know, when people start nodding off, you know, even Paul did that. Okay, but the main thing I want you to notice here is that it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, the guys liked, you know, that teaching from that Seventh-day Adventist teaching would say, no, but that was just an incidental meeting. That wasn't a planned meeting. That wasn't a regular meeting. Paul was leaving the next day, and then that's why they just had an incidental meeting then. They just called a sort of impromptu meeting so that Paul could sort of minister to them. So it was just a farewell meeting for Paul. It was definitely not a regular meeting, and then the next day Paul left. That's how they would interpret it. Now, I don't believe that that's what the scripture says. If you read the scripture carefully, it says, firstly, on the first day of the week, we came together to say farewell to Paul. Now, it clearly says we came together for the purpose to break bread. The purpose of the service was not for Paul to give a farewell speech. The purpose of the service was to break bread. This was a normal Christian meeting. In fact, it says we stayed there 7 days. Why did Paul stay there 7 days? I believe he stayed there 7 days so that he could wait for the Lord's day, on which he knew that the Christians would get together in their regular Christian service to break bread, so that he could there minister to them and then move on. I believe he planned his departure for the second day of the week so that he could minister to them on the first day of the week, because he knew they would get together there. I think that's quite clear from the scripture. So here is probably the first recorded Christian service on the Lord's Day. And this, the date here, is about 57 after Christ. So already as early as then, Christians were having Christian worship services on Sundays, the Lord's Day, to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. Okay, let's go to another scripture in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me there to 1 Corinthians 16. My last scripture. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Okay, I want you to notice a few things there. Let me first state the sort of the interpretation that many people, and many even conservative people who are Christians and who meet on Sundays have. They'll say, no, but that scripture doesn't say that they met on Sunday. It just said that on every first day of the week they must set aside a sum of money. In other words, the way that, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists would possibly interpret it is to say, but now that Paul is just telling them or commanding them to set aside money, to save money, to take money on the first day of the week and to sort of stick it under their mattress or throw it in their piggy bank or whatever they had, whatever place they had to save up money, you know, so that when he comes, they would have, to, you know, there would be more money. You know, firstly, obviously, if you save up over a few weeks, you're going to get a bigger collection than if you just sort of show up and say, you know, there's a famine in Judea and let's bless our brothers and sisters in Judea and the church in Jerusalem. Let's take up a collection for them and I'll take it with me to Jerusalem. So that would be their interpretation. But once again, I think, in my opinion, it's clearly wrong. And I'll tell you why. Firstly, if that were true, why does Paul specify the day? Why does he say, on every first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money? Why doesn't he just say every week set aside a sum of money? Why does he say on every first day of the week you must set aside a sum of money? If it was just something that you had to do on a weekly basis, then he could have just said do it on a weekly basis. Why did he have to specify the day? Okay. Then the second thing, and this is very important, he says at the very end of verse 2, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Now, let's take the scenario that I now disagree with, and let's sort of think it through, okay? Every guy, according to them, is supposed to take money. Then there's no Christian service on the first day of the week. They don't go to the church and then sort of take in the collection there and, you know, keep the money there. Everyone does it at home. It's just on the first day of the week, they set aside the money, put it under the mattress or in the piggy bank or wherever, and then when Paul comes, oops, how did they get the money? They have to take up a collection. But Paul says, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Can you see what I'm saying? It doesn't solve the problem. The point is, Paul is saying, there clearly were meetings, Christian meetings, regular Christian meetings, on the first day of the week. And he's saying, come, take up a collection there at the Christian meeting, keep the money, next week do the same, take up a collection, keep the money, so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. That is the only, in context, accurate way of interpreting the scripture. And what's more, he says, do what I told the Galatian churches to do on every first day of the week. Set aside some money. Clearly, this was not just the Corinthian churches who were meeting on the first day of the week. All the churches in the province of Galatia, in the area of Galatia, were also meeting on the first day of the week. So in this time when this was written, which was also in the late 50s, the churches, it was a widespread thing that churches were meeting and gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. I think these scriptures make it clear. Then I just want to read you a quote from a gentleman called Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born in the early 2nd century, in other words, just sort of after 100 AD. And he was born to pagan parents in Palestine. And he was quite an intelligent guy. And he tried almost everything before he became a Christian. He tried Plato, he tried all kinds of philosophy, Aristotle, you name it, he tried it. And eventually, he happened upon Christianity by the grace of God. And he got saved. And there's a beautiful, very courteous debate between him and a Jew called Trypho, which is recorded. You can read it. I mean, they didn't debate those days like they do today, you know, disrespectfully. They were really disrespectful. But his biggest contribution to early church history and so on was his two apologies. He was a very good apologist. You know, he was good at apologetics. He defended the Christian faith. And he wrote his first and his second apology in which he defended Christianity and gave us a lot of information about what Christian services actually looked like in the second century, middle of the second century. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from his first apology, which was written somewhere in the 150s after Christ. Okay, listen to what he says. This is just a short portion. There's a larger portion where he talks about, you know, before this and so on, he talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper in a bit more detail, but I'm just going to read you this short portion where it says, afterwards, we continually remind each other of these things. He's talking about the memoirs of the apostles. The wealthy among us help the needy. We always stick together, and we bless the Maker of all things for all we receive through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities... Now, this was written to a Roman emperor. That's why he says on the day called Sunday, because in Rome, they had the names, you know, Saturday, Saturn's Day, Sunday, Sun's Day, you know, Monday. We get our weekday names from the Roman Empire. So that's why it doesn't refer to the first and second or seventh day of the week. He calls it by its Roman name because he's writing to a Roman emperor. All who live in cities, on Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time permits. When the reader has ceased, the president teaches and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as I said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine mixed with water are brought. And the president similarly offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. Then that over which thanks was given has been given is distributed to all and partaken of, and a portion is sent by the deacons to those who are absent. That's an interesting sort of early Christian practice. Those who are well-to-do and willing give as they think fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who assists the orphans and the widows, those who are in need through sickness and any other cause, those who are in prison and strangers living among us. In a word, he takes care of all those who are needy. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day of the week on which God made the world, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, and also the day on which our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For it was on the day before Saturn's, in other words, Saturday, that he was crucified. By the way, I disagree with him there. I don't think Paul was, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, as traditionally believed. If you go and do your maths, you'll find that he was crucified on a Thursday. Because remember, he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Okay, but that's another issue. And on the day after Saturn's, that is Sun's day, that he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. So I just want you to notice a few things there. Firstly, talks there about Sun's Day and Saturn's Day, and the Christians met on Sunday. Now, many people who are pro-Sabbath and against Sunday worship say, but if you meet on a Sunday, then you're doing sun worship. That's what they say, isn't it? I'm sure some of you have probably heard this. Well, but then by the same argument, you've got to say that if you meet on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, you're doing Saturn worship. So that doesn't really solve the problem, does it? Okay. The second thing is the reasons. Interesting, the reasons he mentions why they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Because it was the day on which the Lord created the universe and the day on which the Lord recreated the universe through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And they met together to break bread in order to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Now, a few hundred years later, in about 321 AD, Constantine, Emperor Constantine, called Constantine the Great, he'd become a Christian, and he legislated Sunday worship. He basically formalized and legislated what had already been happening in the church for quite a few hundred years, where Christians were meeting on Sunday and worshiping together on Sunday. But he made it law, and he actually said in the decree that he gives, he says, actually more than one decree that he gives, but in the one decree that he gives, he says, you know, Sunday is supposed to be a day of rest. And the people in the field, remember he was an emperor as well, so he had economic sort of considerations in mind. He said, the people in rural areas, outside of the cities, you know, if it's a really a nice sunny day and they can be productive and work, they're allowed to work on the Sunday, you know, if that'll, you know, it's during harvest time and that'll speed up the harvest process and the planting and the harvesting process. He made that allowance, but he said that the people in the cities must rest. They must rest. And here we have a situation where now you must rest on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And guess what? We get right back to the place where the Jews were with the Sabbath, and where you again must keep the law. And we do with the Sunday exactly what the Jews did with the Sabbath, and we completely pervert it and mess it up. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we mustn't fall into that bondage of religion. It's so easy to fall into. When it comes to whatever issue it is, whether it's tithing or Sunday worship, or whether it's whatever it is, church services and the way we do things, it's so easy to become legalistic about it and formulistic and ritualistic about it and just mess it all up. And that's exactly what happened, as we know, after Constantine in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Afrikaner culture, we had a thing where they used to say, you know, if you knit on a Sunday, then you're poking the needle into the Lord's eye. Who's heard that, you know? And once again, on a Sunday, you weren't allowed to work, and there were all kinds of little bylaws, just like the Jews had, that we started adding about Sundays. I mean, we do exactly what the Jews did to the Sabbath. Okay? So, my point here is, the only rest you're going to find, the only true rest you're going to find is in Christ. There remains therefore rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest is in Christ Jesus. don't try and find your Sabbath rest anywhere else. If you want a Sabbath rest, you need to be born again through faith, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only. You will not find rest until you find rest in Him. Finished and clear. Okay? And let's not become legalistic about the other stuff. One of the most dangerous demons mentioned in the Bible is the spirit of bondage. Romans 5:8 verse 15. For we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? The spirit of bondage is a demon of religion, a religious demon that has come to impersonate the Holy Spirit. And he's one of the few demons that is mentioned in the same sentence as the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's come to impersonate the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit wants to bring liberty, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This spirit of bondage wants to bring legalism, bondage unto fear. He wants us to get legalistic. But he impersonates the Holy Spirit and he makes us think that the Holy Spirit wants us to do this. And we must be very careful of him. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. You know, and he causes us to cry out, Abba Father. In other words, he causes us to live in the liberty of sons and daughters of God. Who of you have seen that movie, Anna and the King? It's a nice little movie about an English-British lady who becomes a governess for the children of the Thai king of that time, the king of Thailand. And he had many wives, so you can imagine he had many children, like dozens and dozens of children. And she has to look after them and especially tutor them and teach them English and so on. And there's this one beautiful scene where this king is sitting in this massive hall, you know, on his throne. He's, you know, in all pomp and splendor, you know, sitting on his throne in this big throne, you know, like that's quite high up, you know, on steps, you know. And down at the bottom, there are a few ministers and sort of high officials, you know, kneeling down before him, you know. And they're probably like the highest officials in the land, and they have to like kneel down, like down there, you know, below him, you know. And he's sitting up there on his throne, and they're discussing, obviously, very important matters of state. And this little daughter of his, 3 or 4 years old, you know, comes running, you know, through these big doors, running, you know, all the way up, you know, up the steps, you know, through the ministers, you know, and the officials, running through them, right up the steps to her dad's throne, and jumps onto her dad's lap and sits there. Now, I can guarantee you, if any servant tried that, whoop, chop off his head without thinking twice. But because she was the daughter of the king, she could break the protocol, she could break the rules and run straight up, you know, past these high up dignitaries and these important people and interrupt the important discussions they were having and jump onto her dad's lap and chat with him. And the Holy Spirit, as the spirit of adoption, causes us to similarly cry out, Abba Father. Let us not throw away our freedom. Let us not be tricked or deceived out of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Let us not become legalistic. Let us not be lawless either, because that's the other extreme, which is just as wrong. Don't be lawless, but don't be legalistic. And especially about disputable matters like the Sabbath. Amen. I think I took a bit long, but I hope you found it quite interesting. And I hope I really felt I needed to teach about this because there's so much deception about it and so much wrong information about it. And I hope that gives you a bit of more right information so that you know how to do this. Because I can guarantee you in the days to come, there's going to be a big deception. A lot of people are going to get Israelitis and they're going to start circumcising themselves and, you know, doing everything Jewish and keeping the Sabbath and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's why I'm just throwing this out there. Father God, we thank you, Lord God, that we have received your spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you for the freedom with which you have set us free. Thank you, Lord, that for the liberty in which we can live. Oh, Lord God, there's so much, Lord God, so much liberty, so much freedom that you have granted us, Lord. So much freedom that our brothers and sisters in Christ died for throughout the ages that we take for granted, Lord God. But we thank you for it today, Lord. Thank you that we can openly meet. Thank you that we can meet any day of the week we want to, if we want to. Thank you, Lord God, that we are not burdened with all kinds of laws and regulations that we have to remember and try and keep, Lord, like the Orthodox Jews do today, Lord God. But thank you, Lord, that we can live in the glorious freedom of the sons of God. And thank you, Lord God, that we can be known as your children. And thank you, Lord God, that we can find rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are our Sabbath rest. And we just want to rest in you, Lord. We know that we don't have to and we cannot do anything to please you or to earn our salvation before you. But thank you, Jesus, that you've already done it for us. That you've done everything that needs to be done. And we just rest, Lord Jesus, in what you have done for us. And we honor you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.